to you.
Thanks, Pastor Fee. We will find out. We will find out what is meant by eons by gold. Eons like gold. But before I start, I'm just really sensitive to the fact that there are at least three or four or five families here today represented who've lost loved ones in the last 12 months. And I'm really sensitive to that because the things that I want to share with you are about our hope. They're about what lies ahead. They're about the inevitability of the death of our physical bodies. And I'm sensitive to that. And I don't know how you are feeling or what you are feeling right now. I have ideas. I too have suffered loss and grief. I was only 27 when my mother died. And it was a shock and it was totally unexpected. But I want to signal my awareness of the difficulty that you may be facing even now. Because death, which is what we're going to be talking about partly this morning, death is real and it's awful and it is the enemy. And Jesus came to defeat death and to give us victory, not only over our sins, but over death itself. So I just want to start by praying for you guys, praying for all of us, but praying for you especially, praying that whatever it is that the Spirit has to teach you this morning may be received in the way that it's intended. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus, that he did 2,000 years ago, giving his life to die on a cross as we celebrated on Good Friday. But we also give you thanks and praise, Lord God, that on Easter Sunday he rose again victorious, that he rose in his body victorious over sin and death, vindicated as the innocent one, raised to new life, and that he ascended to be seated beside you, Father God, reigning from heaven even now. So I pray that you will, in your goodness and kindness, Father God, by the power of your Spirit, will minister and bless us with your word and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I don't know if any of you have seen the new Super Mario Brothers movie. Is there anyone here who's seen it? Oh, you're seeing some hands. Okay. Well, I haven't seen it. But I read an article about it recently, and I thought it illustrated something very interesting about our culture at the moment. For those of you not in the picture, the Super Mario Brothers movie, really quite recently released, was actually one of the largest opening box office weekends in the history of children's films. It's a children's movie based on a hugely popular video game. It's been around for many years, featuring the adventures of two Italian brothers, Mario and Luigi, who, by sticking together and being brave for one another, are able to prevail over evil. Recently, last week or the week before, in the ABC Religion and Ethics site, which I often read from, there was an interesting article which talked about the nihilism of the Super Mario Brothers movie. Can you believe that? Most of us don't even know what nihilism is. I'll just give you a one-sentence definition. Nihilism is a philosophical way of thinking which involves the rejection of all religious and moral principles, often in the belief that life is meaningless, the belief that nothing in the world has even a real existence. So that's nihilism. I mean, Super Mario Brothers looks like fun. Nihilism, meaninglessness. This is what I read in the article. And you, those of you who've seen the film can tell me if this is true. In the final moments of the movie, Mario and Luigi dive hand in hand into a green pipe. The screen goes black, and a minor little character in the form of a blue star floats onto the screen and asks whether this was really a happy ending, because all that's left is you and the void. This line is delivered by a child directly to an audience of children. It reads not as a character quirk, but as explicitly instructive. The writer of the article went on to write that it was the most explicit expression of nihilism he'd ever seen in a children's film. And as he drove home from the cinema, he had to field questions from his children. Dad, what's the void? Which he didn't anticipate after going to see a children's movie. But he goes on to say, well, this is actually symptomatic of a pop worldview that emphasizes meaninglessness and the mercy of death, to which young people are routinely exposed via their mobile phones. So this new series that we're starting today, and I've got the privilege of introducing, is really, we've called it Days Like Grass, but it's really about life and death and Christian hope. It has been said that what you think about death and life beyond it is the key to thinking seriously about everything else. So what is your understanding of death? If you're a nihilist, you might say, well, and this, a lot of people believe this, they believe in annihilation. There's nothing. It's just the void. Lots of people now think about reincarnation of some sort, even if they're not Buddhists. Lots of people think about absorption into the natural world. We're just going to return to the elements. We're going to be soil, we're going to be grass, trees, and we're going to be like the stars. And then some people, maybe they're from a Christian background, they have some sort of vague and fuzzy optimism that involves compulsory heaven for pretty much everyone, except maybe Hitler and Genghis Khan. Here's a quote from a children's book which was written to comfort children in the loss of their grandparents. Heaven is somewhere you believe in. It's a beautiful place where you can sit on soft clouds and talk to other people who are there. At night, you can sit next to the stars, which are the brightest of anywhere in the universe. If you're good throughout your life, then you get to go to heaven. When your life is finished here on earth, God sends angels down to take you up to heaven to be with him. Sounds good? Sounds pretty boring to me. Last year, I heard a sermon where the preacher who was preaching on the new creation that is promised in Scripture, he said, he opened his sermon with the provocative line. He said, I really hope I don't end up spending eternity in heaven. Yeah, it's a very provocative thing for a preacher to open his sermon with. But the thing is that none of these ideas that I've shared with you actually reflect very much at all of what's in the Holy Scriptures, in the Bible, what Christians actually believe about death and the life to come. To understand these things, I'm going to say and put it to you today that we have to think hard about Jesus' resurrection. We have to think hard about Jesus' ascension as well, and begin to recognize what these things mean for us. It's worth acknowledging, though, before I go on, to say that many of these things remain a mystery to us. We've got what's written in the Bible, we've got metaphors and images, but we can't really see them clearly. But what I'm hoping is that somehow I'll be able to give you some hope from what I'm going to share today. So let's get on with it. Days like grass. Psalm 90, a little bit grim. Days like grass, the inescapable reality of our mortality. The truth is, it says, that God turns people back to dust, saying to us, return to dust, you mortals. We're formed from dust. We return to dust. We're subject to the word of the Creator. We're fragile, brief, ephemeral, so easily swept away in the sleep of death. This isn't nihilism, though. I think that what Psalm 90 has for us is not that at all. It's actually wisdom. It's biblical wisdom. Yes, we are fragile. Yes, we will one day die if Christ doesn't return before then. But also, God is, in this psalm, eternal. He is the creator of the cosmos. He is beyond time and space. As it says in verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by. This psalm exhorts us to live wisely in the light of those truths. We are mortal. God is eternal. What do we do with this psalm? I think we can pray this psalm, which is called the Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Let's look in the last 12, in verses 12 to 17, which I won't reread. I'll just highlight for you a few of the things that Moses prays to God. This is how Moses, the man of God, prays, knowing that he is mortal and that God is creator, immortal, and beyond time. Teach us to number our days, that we may have a heart of wisdom, knowing the numbering of our days should make us wise, not despair. We pray for mercy. Relent, Lord. Have compassion on your servants. We recognize our sinfulness and we cry out to God for mercy. We look for satisfaction in the love of God, his unfailing love, his covenant faithfulness. That is where our gladness and our satisfaction should come from. We pray daily, Father, reveal yourself to us. Show us your great deeds and your splendor. And finally, we ask in our prayers, establish the work of our hands and show favor to us. This is what Moses, the man of God, prayed in the light of his mortality. But in the light of this, the transience of our life is a really strong theme. We are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. Verse 10, our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. But as Pastor Fiona taught us last week from this very pulpit, 80 years is not enough. We were made for more than this. Isn't that the cry of our hearts? But we are so transient. We seem to live only for a short time. And the Old Testament, where Psalm 90 comes from, is vague about resurrection hope. Most of what we know comes from the New Testament. But there is something about Psalm 90 which gets us ready for the life and work of Christ, and that's this theme of transience. Tom Wright, a clergyman in England and theologian, he says that transience acts as a God-given signpost, pointing not from the material world to a non-material world, but from the world as it is to the world as it should be. Pointing, in other words, from the present to the future which God has in store for us. And so we come to the resurrection. And after the wonderful accounts of the resurrection in the Gospels, we come to Acts. And the first chapter of Acts is all about Jesus ascending into heaven. But when the Spirit comes and Peter is explaining to the people the wonder of the day of Pentecost, he says to them in chapter 2, verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You see, death couldn't keep a hold of Jesus because he never sinned. He was completely innocent of every charge that was brought against him. And his victory over sin and death was complete and final. But interestingly, as well as this, we read in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus is the beginning. We're familiar with that from John. In the beginning was the Word. But it goes on to say, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. What on earth does that mean? The firstborn from among the dead. Firstborn suggests to me concepts of like first in family, the eldest, the first of a kind, the first of many more to follow. The idea here is that Jesus' resurrection is the starting point for all Christian thinking about death and what happens after. Jesus' resurrection demonstrates in advance what we can look forward to ourselves. It is the beginning of the new life that one day will be our experience too. Jesus' resurrection is the model of the transformation that will happen, that will happen to all believers and to all of creation as well. If we want to know what our resurrection will be like, we should look more closely at what Jesus' resurrection was like. What was Jesus' resurrection body like? Well, the biblical accounts of Jesus' resurrection body are pretty mysterious. And frankly, they don't all seem to add up. Mystery is a bit of a theme when we think about what Jesus' resurrection body was like. But we have clues, and we've been reading John, so I've gathered up some things from John chapter 20 and John chapter 21. And this is what we know about Jesus' resurrection body. First of all, he was visible. Mary saw Jesus standing there, even though she didn't recognize him at first. The disciples saw him too. Jesus came and stood among them. Jesus' body was also audible. He was heard. Mary heard Jesus speak to her. The disciples in the boat, when they went fishing back in Galilee, heard the resurrected Jesus calling to them from the shore. Jesus' body was physical. People touched him. In fact, Jesus said to Mary, "Don't touch me," at one stage, because we can, maybe we can surmise that she ran and grasped him or hugged him even. But when Jesus appeared to Thomas, he said, "Touch me. Touch the wounds. Put your finger in my hand. Put your hand in my side. Touch me." Jesus was physically present. Jesus' resurrection body was also breathing. In that passage, he also says, he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Jesus was eating. In John's account, he sets up a beach barbecue for them at the Sea of Galilee. He lights a fire and he puts fresh bread on it and they cook some fish and they have breakfast together. Jesus was eating. But he still, strangely, carried the marks of his crucifixion. It's a bit like this. I was just looking at this quilt this morning that was made by people of this church some years ago. And the hand that's reaching down from heaven to the hand that is from below, the hand reaching down from heaven still has the wound in it from the mark of the cross. So whoever put that together, and I have an idea of the people because Maureen told me, but they're not here today, they had in mind that Jesus' resurrection body still bore the marks of the crucifixion. And then, the strangest of all, Jesus seemed to be able to pass through locked doors. So at different times, they were in locked rooms and he appeared to them in his physical body. So the risen Jesus was very much the same, but very much different. It's a mystery. It's actually very difficult for us to grasp. But what we do know is his resurrection, we're told by the scripture, is the model and example of our own resurrection. So that's what our resurrection may well be like. Now next, Jesus' ascension, which happened sometime after his resurrection. And in Acts chapter 1, as I said, there's this repeated reference to him ascending into heaven. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. And as you all repeated earlier in the service, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You said it. That's where Jesus is now. That is where the risen, resurrected, human, bodily, risen Jesus is right now in heaven, reigning on high. And in Acts chapter 2, when Peter's explaining this, he explains it to them. He says, he was exalted to the right hand of God. He's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he's poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. What is Jesus doing right now? As I speak to you, he is seated in heaven, the bodily resurrected Jesus, the human Jesus, who is also divine, is seated in heaven at the right hand of God Almighty, reigning. That is what he's doing. We've been singing this morning about his kingdom. He's reigning right now. This is the significance of the ascension. And what we find in Acts, right from chapter 1, is that when the disciples refer to Jesus, they pray to him. You don't normally pray to someone that you've spent a whole lot of time with. But after his ascension, they start praying to this man, Jesus, who they saw rise into heaven. So from his current place, seated beside the Father, Jesus has full authority to direct the affairs of the kingdom. In this period of time we live in now, between the now and the not yet of the kingdom, between the first resurrection of Jesus and the final resurrection, we know that Jesus reigns and continues to reign. So next time you pray the Lord's Prayer, which we know so well, and you get to that line where it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," remember that what you're asking for is for that reign which Jesus currently has in heaven. You're asking for that to be extended into this worldly sphere. N.T. Wright calls this one of the most powerful and revolutionary sentences we can ever say. So when you pray this, you're asking Jesus' current reign in heaven, which is absolute and complete, that it will be brought to similar fullness on earth. Praying such words can turn the world upside down. Praying such words will bring on the final fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. Praying such words will bring on the final resurrection. But what does this really look like? R.I.P., rest in peace. As a phrase, we see this often on tombstones and on memorials of different kinds. But in its original context, you may not know, it was a six-word statement, not three. Rest in peace, rise in glory. And somehow that second half of the statement has been dropped from our communal knowledge and memory. And what's interesting is it's actually quite a biblical model. Rest in peace alludes to the intermediate and temporary state that immediately follows death. This is the blissful experience of being in God's presence and resting in him prior to the resurrection. Sometimes it's actually used, the word paradise is used in the scriptures. So when Jesus is hanging on the cross and one of the criminals next to him says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It's immediate, but it is temporary. And the second part of the statement, rise in glory, refers to that final resurrection of all those who die in Christ. It's when we will rise again like Christ, in glorious, transformed, yet somehow recognizable bodies, to live in the new earth and new heaven in the presence of our God forever. Somehow, in our thinking, these two concepts have been collapsed together, rest in peace, rise in glory. And so people use thinking about heaven language interchangeably with thinking about the resurrection language. But we can't biblically collapse those things into one. And in fact, in the Victorian era, much more common on tombstones was this Latin word resurgam, which means I shall arise. What a great thing to put on a Christian person's tombstone. I shall arise. Do you believe it? Do you believe that you will rise at the last day? In the Apostles' Creed, you all made that statement. You said that you believed in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. There's nothing in the creed about floating in clouds and playing harps for eternity, which doesn't sound that much fun anyway. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. In the Nicene Creed, it actually says, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Are you looking for the resurrection of the dead? Is that the way that you are inclined to think from day to day? Do you believe it? Do you look for it? Do you believe that you will be physically raised and transformed utterly? Not the eternal existence of a disembodied soul hovering around in the sky. And secondly, the promise of victory. The reading we had today from 1 Corinthians, death will be swallowed up in victory. Evil and pain will not have the last word. The valley of the shadow of death is not our destination. And the truth is, according to the scriptures, that we will be transformed. We eagerly await a Saviour from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, and I've added in, for he is reigning right now, the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And this matches up really well with what Paul said in that letter to the Corinthians that we had read to us earlier. In chapter 15, we will be transformed. We will all be changed. He says it twice. Our bodies will not be replaced and done away with, but they will be raised again and changed, clothed with imperishability and immortality. And he speaks of them as heavenly bodies, and this is often misunderstood. He's not meaning ethereal, insubstantial, not physical bodies. But he's talking about heavenly in the sense that our bodies will be imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual. We will no longer be, as it says in Psalm 90, of the dust of the earth, but rather of heaven, like the heavenly human Jesus, who even now seated, reigning at the right hand of the Father. So we are actually resurrection people. We're resurrection people right now. Our life in Christ has already begun. This was the whole message of the book of John that we've been learning from in recent months. The whole of John's gospel, which we've been studying, is shouting out that by believing you may have life in his name. The point of being a Christian is not so that you can go to heaven when you die. That is not what the Bible says. What the Bible says and what Jesus says is that he came so that we may have life and have life in all of its fullness. This is different from an idea of going to heaven when you die. It is what it says, the promise of life. That's why Jesus came. The enemy comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus came that we might have life, real life, true life, full life, and last of all, everlasting life. Jesus' mission was simply that we would have life. He didn't come so that we could go to heaven when we die. And that life starts now and it lasts forever. So, two things to think about as we go forward into our week. In the light of Jesus' bodily resurrection, his bodily ascension, and his present bodily reign, we, his resurrection people, should live differently. So I've picked out a scripture from Paul and a scripture from John to set us on our week. According to Paul, resurrection people will appear with him. So sometimes the second coming of Jesus is called an appearing. And it says in Colossians, Paul said, we're going to appear with him. And he says, For he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That is the promise for us, that we will too appear in glory, just like Christ. So how should we live in the meantime? We should be setting our hearts on things above. We should be setting our minds on things above, not on earthly things. We need to be setting our hearts and minds on our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns right now at the right hand of God. And secondly and lastly, according to John, resurrection people have the promise of knowing that we shall be like him. In 1 John 2, verse 28, which I haven't put on screen, it says, now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Continue in him. Abide in him, some translations say. Remain in him. This is the exhortation that John has for us, that we should continue faithfully in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed at his coming. And then three verses later, he says these wonderful words, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. We're not really sure what our resurrection bodies will be like. We've been promised that they will be glorious and powerful and a full and resolute transformation. But what do we know? We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. The emphasis here is again on being transformed to become like our Lord Jesus Christ. We are resurrection people. We will be like Jesus. We are resurrection people. We will appear with him in glory. And so we come to eons of gold. An eon is a word we don't use very often today. An eon is an indefinite and very long period of time. I was trying to think of a great contrast to the days like grass that we read about in Psalm 90. And eon was just the word that seemed to work for me. It's not just a very long period of time. It's indefinite. There is no end to the resurrection life that we will experience. And there's no time today to talk about the restoration of the heavens and the earth and all that is held therein for us. But it will be good. Let me just say that. And not only that, but we now have a new prayer and a new confidence and assurance that Paul gives us. At the end of Psalm 90, Moses prayed, establish the work of our hands. It was like a plea. It's like, for heaven's sake, Lord, may there be something, the net result of my life, that stands after I'm gone. That was Moses' final prayer. But Paul actually changes all of this when he talks about how Jesus changed all of this. At the end of all of his discussion of our resurrection certainty, our resurrection hope, our resurrection bodies, Paul says right at the end of the chapter, the very last verse, this is what's in it for us. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Anything that we do for the kingdom, for our Lord Jesus Christ, will not be in vain. It will bear fruit. It will stand the test of time. It will transcend time and our own lives. And so we have hope as we labor to do what Christ would have us do, that our work will in fact be established by our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have eons like gold. Days like grass, it may seem right now, but eons of gold is what we have to look forward to. Let me pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for these extraordinary, mysterious, exciting promises that somehow we will attain to the resurrection, just as your Son won resurrection and victory over death. We have this hope that we will be raised up on the last day, and that we will be with him, and that we will appear with him, and that we will be like him. We thank you for this great hope, this great promise. And I pray, Lord, that in the days and weeks ahead, that we will be your faithful resurrection people. That we will set our hearts and our minds on the things above, on your Son enthroned beside you now. And that we will remain in him as he is in us, by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name.